Well, good morning to you, wherever you are listening to our broadcast this morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 19, and I've given this message the very interesting title of A Letter from Hell, or you could put it this way, A Letter from the Devil. Now, if you remember the context leading up to chapter 19, King Hezekiah had begun to reform the nation of Judah. He had cleaned out the idols and the immorality that was in the public sphere. He had opened the temple again and started proper worship and ordered the priests to cleanse themselves and to cleanse the nation from its wickedness of its past. And having done all of that, Satan raised up an army against him. The Assyrian army of King Sennacherib, led by his ambassador, a man called Rabshakeh. They came to the walls of Jerusalem, stood outside with a vast army, an army that had great experience, an army that was skilled in siege war, an army that had been undefeated, some say for over 100 years, in every significant battle. And that army surrounded Jerusalem, and Rabshakeh had ordered them to surrender and warned that if they didn't surrender, that they would be destroyed. Of course, he also made many false promises that if they did surrender without a fight, they would have a wonderful time of peace and prosperity, and they would be treated with great affection by the king of Assyria. Now, behind all the words of Rabshakeh, you hear the hiss of the old serpent speaking. And Hezekiah and his people refused to surrender. They refused to engage even in conversation or negotiation with Rabshakeh. And the devil's first attempt to seduce them or intimidate them into surrendering doesn't work. But the one thing about the devil is he's persistent, and he has many tactics that he will use in his armory. And when the first tactic doesn't work, he'll move to the next stage of the plan. He's persistent, he's agile, and he has multiple ways to attack. And his next step is to surround the nation with not just the imminent threat of war, but to begin this siege war against Hezekiah and his people. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 19, Hezekiah recognizes the nature of this threat. He recognizes that the Assyrians have the army. They have the power. They have the weaponry. He also understands that in history, they have been undefeated in battle for over a century. He understands that they are very cruel people who show no mercy to those who refuse to surrender, how that they will cut a man to death by removing his skin with a knife, how they will put nose hooks into the noses of those who oppose them and drag them sometimes for hundreds of miles behind their animals to shame them and to destroy them. So he recognizes this is a very serious moment. His kingdom is hanging by a thread. His life is hanging by a thread. And his first step is very typical of those in the Middle East who are under great pressure and under great sorrow. We're told he rent his clothes and covered himself with the coarse sackcloth. Now, the Jews still do this today to indicate a time of great mourning. They will cut their clothes, and when people look at them, they know this person is grieving, maybe for the loss of a loved one, a great tragedy in their lives, a moment of great sorrow. And he dresses himself in this way to let everybody know, this is an existential moment for my nation, for my kingdom. But then he does something extra as a second step, which shows that this is no ordinary mourning. Because there are many people who mourn, but that's all they do. They mourn and leave it there. But Hezekiah knows that he can tap into someone who's far greater than Rabshakeh. He can call upon the armies of a greater king to defend him and the people in Judah. And at the end of verse 1, we're told, he went into the house of the Lord. Now, rather than let his grief just leave him in a hopeless corner, self-pitying, bitter, angry with what's happened, this man uses his grief and his cares to turn him to prayer, to turn him more to God. And isn't it interesting? He doesn't run to the HQ of the army to talk to his generals. He doesn't run to his treasurer to see how much money he has that he could buy off the Assyrians. He doesn't run to the foreign office of his kingdom to talk to his diplomats to see if he can negotiate a peace settlement with Rabshakeh. No, Hezekiah is growing up. Hezekiah is maturing in his faith, and he runs to the house of God, the house of prayer. And in doing so, he's telling the people, and he's telling himself, this is the solution to our problems. This is where we'll find the answer. This is where we'll find a shelter in the time of storm. And let me say this, whenever you're in a crisis, run to the house of God. It's a great place to be, surrounded with God's people in worship and prayer, and where the Lord is moving in a special way. And there you'll find the river of grace and mercy is flowing. And it's a great place to go, and it's a delightful place to go when your soul is down. And there, when he goes to the house of the Lord, he does a third thing, which also speaks to his maturing, because we're told he sent his representatives, verse 2, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. He knew that in his nation, God had raised up prophets of the Lord, particularly one man, a man who was in touch with God, a man who saw the things of God in a special way, a man who God spoke to and God spoke through, called Isaiah the prophet, and he sent him a message. And in this message, he says, this day is a day of trouble, of rebuke and blasphemy. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He tells us, well, this is a big problem. This is an existential crisis. And it's a day where God's name is being mocked and attacked by the Assyrians. And then he uses a metaphor which seems a little strange to us. He says, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. What does that mean? Well, that's a metaphor taken from the birth of a child. After a long labor, a mother is exhausted. And sometimes when there's no doctor or midwife and she's alone, she doesn't have the strength to actually deliver the baby. And because of that, there are occasions when the mother just drops dead because she runs out of any strength to do any more pushing for the baby to come out of her womb. And she dies and the child dies in the childbirth. It's very common at that part of the world at that particular time. And unless there's a midwife or a doctor to assist, sometimes disaster happens. And the birth, which was meant to bring joy and optimism, brings death and sorrow and a sense of loss for the future. And Hezekiah is using that metaphor, I suspect, to say that if the revival that has begun just started to spring up in the nation of Judah, unless God steps in like a doctor and enables it to be completed and preserved, then it's all over. Everything will be lost. And he goes on to say to Isaiah, it may be that the word that the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, has sent to reproach the living God, and will approve the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant of... He says to Isaiah, pray for us. Please pray for us, for the remnant here, that God would have mercy for his great name's sake, for the blasphemy against his character, against his authority by this man, Rabshakeh. Now, that's a good idea, to get those who know God to pray for you and with you. If you remember Daniel, when he faced that great crisis in Daniel chapter 2, when he heard that the king's order was to kill all the wise men of Babylon, including himself and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he called his three godly friends, men of prayer, and he said to them, we all need to pray together that God would have mercy on this situation, that God would reveal himself, that God would show his power and use our lives to be a great testimony of the grace of God in Babylon. And through their collective prayers, God intervened in that situation and showed Daniel not just the dream itself of the great image, but the interpretation, what it meant for the future of this world. And with Isaiah praying, with Hezekiah praying, with the people praying, he knows, or Hezekiah knows, God can do wonderful things. God can answer. And sure enough, verse 6, Isaiah has a message from the Lord. And the message is this, and is a very straightforward one. Thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord. This is not my opinion. This is God speaking. Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard. Some think this is almost like a little rebuke for Hezekiah. It's just words. Don't, Hezekiah, don't get upset. Don't get frightened over words. These big mouths like Rabshakeh, they come and they go and they spout off their words, but they're just words. God says, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. God says, they're just servants. They're just little toy soldiers. They're just nobodies, blow-ins, who've come in here, blowhards, as the Americans call it. And they're here, and they're just the little emissaries of this little king of Assyria. Don't get impressed by them. Don't be afraid of them, Hezekiah, with their words. I have heard what they've said about me. I understand what's going on. And God says, I have a solution, verse 7. Behold, I will send a rumor. In other words, God's going to send a blast upon him, and he shall hear this rumor, this communication. And he says, he shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So God waits until, we could say, the enemy is right at the door before he steps in here, before he even speaks here, before he even acts here. And you know, often that is the way in the work of God. God doesn't always intervene directly at the start of a problem. Often he'll make us go through all the difficulties and trials to draw us closer to him, to teach us more dependence upon him, to make us less self-confident, self-dependent, to make us draw closer to him. And of course, to give him the greatest glory in any action by removing all the crutches that we've been leaning on in confidence that's not of God and not of him. And he does that here with Hezekiah and his people. And God does that throughout history. If you remember when the children of Israel were at the Red Sea, to the left was a mountain, to the right was a mountain. In front of them was the great Red Sea, and behind them and surrounding them was the armies of the great Pharaoh. And it was only when they were at that point of desperation, of hopelessness, that God stepped in and he moved the waters and parted the waters so that they could cross. Remember when they came across the Jordan flowed behind them, and they were left with no food to feed themselves, no weapons of siege or warfare, and they were in front of them was the great walls of Jericho. And it was only when they touched the walls of Jericho and walked around it in obedience those 7 days that God suddenly intervened and brought down the walls of Jericho and saved the Jewish people from destruction. And you'll discover that throughout life. It's always at the last moment God stepped in. Well, it's not always, but more often than not, it's at the last moment. And God sends him this comforting message. He says, I've heard. Rabshakeh doesn't impress me, Hezekiah. Rabshakeh doesn't intimidate me. Don't let him intimidate you. And really what God's saying to you and I right up front this morning is this. You'll hear and see these big mouths in the world around you, some of them coming directly to you. Don't be intimidated. Don't be afraid of such people. They come and they go. And ultimately, God will deal with them. And they're just servants. They're just servant boys. They're just boys. They're nothing to God. They're nothing in God's sight. Now, Rabshakeh doesn't realize it yet, but the beginning of his destruction is just starting. Because in verse 8, it says, "So Rabshakeh returned, much to his frustration, and no doubt a blow to his pride. The armies from Ethiopia and Europe invade from the south, and Rabshakeh is ordered by Sennacherib to go back and leave the siege in Jerusalem and head to deal with this enemy that has come in from the south. And Rabshakeh heads off there to fight against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he had heard say of Tirshakeh, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against." So he hears this, he's told this, you have to go and deal with this imminent problem. God, all he did was just shake the ground a little bit and raise up another army to come and deal with Rabshakeh. And you'll see here God do something amazing in his sovereignty. You have two wicked armies, two ungodly regimes from Ethiopia and Egypt and Assyria coming to fight with one another in order to preserve the life of God's people. And you know, God's sovereignty is so great that he can even get the devil's crowd to fight with one another. You'll see that in the world today. Ungodly nations being used of God to expend their energy and their time and their concentration fighting with one another in order for God to distract them from the work of God, from persecuting Christians and trying to hinder the work of the kingdom of God. And God does that. I remember during the Reformation in 1517, when it started out, the Church of Rome and all of its armies wanted to stamp out the Reformation. And if they had got the opportunity, they would have done so because they had so many kings and rulers and armies under their control. But what did God do? He raised up an army from the east, the Ottoman Turks. And they came in and they attacked Western and Eastern Europe. And in doing so, the armies that would have been used to crush the Reformation and Luther and his Lutheran followers was sent to fight these Turks and distracted. And while they were away in this fighting these battles, the Reformation was able to take root in Germany and then spread from Germany across to Holland and Norway and Sweden and those countries. And of course, the United Kingdom. And God used the devil's crowd to fight amongst one another in order to allow the Reformation not just to be preserved but to flourish. And as Rabshakeh left that day, maybe Hezekiah thought, well, that problem is now dealt with. God has delivered us. Maybe he even said, thank God, now we're safe. But there was no such thing as safety when you're in the work of God, because there's always problems that will come. And the enemy that leaves today may come back tomorrow. And if it doesn't, he or she doesn't come back tomorrow, Satan will have another one on his way or on her way to test you and to be a trial. And before Rabshakeh leaves, he sent word in a letter through these messengers in verse 9 to Hezekiah. And this letter that they're going to send is got the fingerprints of the old devil. Because make no mistake, although Rabshakeh may sign it, or Sennacherib may sign it, it comes from hell itself. It comes with the authority of Satan itself. And this letter is to maintain the fear, to maintain the sense of hopelessness that's gripped the heart of Hezekiah and his people. Of course, the devil's very clever here. Because sending Rabshakeh to stand and shout these words, well, people may just dismiss them as words. But by putting them in writing, Hezekiah is forced to read them and then reread them, and maybe even go back and look at them a second, a third time. And they're a permanent reminder of these threats, of the hopelessness of their situation from a human perspective. And Satan sends this message. Notice the message that he sends. He says, "Thus shall you speak," verse 10, "unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee." Just don't trust. Don't kid yourself, Hezekiah, that your God, Jehovah, can keep you safe. Don't think that because I've left today that the delay is a denial of what I'm going to do to you, what my army is going to do to your people in Judah. And he goes on to say, in whom thou trustest, see if you say, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. So it's an outright denial of what God said. God said, don't worry, don't be afraid of him. I'll send Rabshakeh back and I'll deal with him. Rabshakeh, he replies, no, you won't. And Hezekiah, don't kid yourself that this little message from the prophet of God is going to mean anything. Because I'm telling you, Rabshakeh is greater than your God. And the gods of Rabshakeh are greater than your God. And he senses the spiritual dimension. He says in verse 11, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be? He says, do you really think that you can defeat an army like ours, which is infallible? An army like ours, which is invincible? An army like ours that has never been beaten on the battlefield? Do you really think you and your tiny little city and your tiny little army can do that? And do you think your gods, he says, here have the gods, verse 12, of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed. He says, all these other religions, all these other gods that all these other nations trusted in, we wiped them out. We finished them. They weren't infallible. They weren't invincible compared to the armies of the king of Assyria and compared to the gods of the kings of Assyria. So he's trying to strip away anything that Hezekiah and his people might be holding on to for hope. And he goes on to say, where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, verse 13, and the king of the city of Seraphim, of Hena and Abai? I've seen, where's these other kings now, Hezekiah? You may think that you have got away, but look at what we've done to all these other places. There's no hope for you, Hezekiah. Now, in verse 14, we see a change in Hezekiah. In fact, you could say, you see this man starting to spiritually rise as a man. He doesn't run to try and buy off the king of Assyria with money. He doesn't try to get a diplomatic solution. He doesn't even try a military solution through his own military tactics, guerrilla war. No. Hezekiah takes the letter, and without talking to anybody, the first person he's going to talk to is the Lord. And he brings this letter, we're told, to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. In other words, he said to the Lord, this is it. This is the problem. Peter said in his epistles, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. And Hezekiah is turning his cares into prayers. He's changing. He's maturing. This is the first step in dealing with the threat. It's not the last step. It's the first step. And he's learning that, as the old hymn writer says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. He's learning that God is the first point of contact when you're in trouble, when you need help. And the great thing about God is he's always willing to listen. He's always available. The one who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And you can be as transparent as you like with God. You can open your heart and show God everything. You don't have to hide anything when you're talking to the Lord. Hezekiah does that. And how he speaks to God says so much about him. And here's the question for you and for I, before we look at his prayer. Where do you go when a crisis hits your life, when problems come? Do you grumble like the children of Israel did when there's no water or the water's bad? Do you become bitter like Naomi when she loses her family down in Moab and say, they all call me Mara, the bitter one, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me? Do you want to despair and give up like Moses said? These people are too hard for me. I want to resign. Or Elijah says to the Lord, take away my life. I don't want to live anymore. How do you react when a crisis comes? Or do you become like Hannah, who ran to the house of the Lord and poured out her soul before the Lord in her bitterness, in her sadness, in her sorrow? Do you become like Ruth down in Moab instead of becoming bitter like Naomi, do you become better in your tragedy? Or like Hezekiah here, take the burden to the Lord and leave it there. Now, it's very important that we take time to see how he prays and seeks God's help. Because it would be so easy in such a crisis, an existential crisis, for this man to run into the house of the Lord, throw down the letter and say to the Lord, deliver us! And we could understand such a prayer at such a time. But Hezekiah very carefully, very deliberately, very biblically approaches God a very different way. He starts off by saying, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims. So he says, you're the one who is in control of this nation. The cherubims were on the Ark of the Covenant, and God was to meet them at the mercy seat there. And he says, God, you're the one who sits above this nation, who meets us at the mercy seat where the blood has been shed for sin. And he says, thou art the God, even thou alone. There's no other God. No other God. You and you alone are the one true God. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made known heaven and earth. Now, why is he starting his prayer this way? Why is he talking so much about God? Well, he's not changing God's mind in this sense. He's not telling God information that God doesn't know about who God is and what God can do. What's he doing? He's speaking to himself. He's building faith in himself. Because when you pray prayers that begin with acknowledging the greatness of God, prayers of praise and worship to God, then it builds faith in you as you come to make your actual petitions known unto the Lord. And if you remember very carefully when the Lord Jesus gave us a pattern to pray, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, it doesn't begin with petitions, asking for things. It begins with worship and praise. It begins with, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So before you come to these petitions, give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil. Before you come to all those requests in the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer, it begins with praise and worship and acknowledging the greatness of God. And you can almost sense that Hezekiah's faith beginning to rise and his confidence in God begin to rise as he starts to pray this prayer. And then he says, Lord, 16, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, mine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib. So he says to the Lord, this is what they're up to, Lord. It's if sent to reproach living God. Now in verse 17, he describes to the Lord the nature of the threat. Now, it's not that God doesn't know, but this is just Hezekiah being honest. I understand, Lord, he's saying, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. He says, this is no insignificant foe from my perspective, from man's viewpoint. And he describes that they have destroyed the gods of these other nations, but then he adds, they were no gods. They weren't the real God. So you can see this man as he develops his prayer. He's honest, he's transparent, he begins with praise and worship, but he's also got his theology lined up right. The gods of these nations that were destroyed, they're not gods. They're not. They're not the true God. They have no power. They're impotent. And having set all that, we could almost say preamble, he gets to the nature of his request in verse 19. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. That's really the request he has. Have mercy on this your people, on this your servant Hezekiah, and his life and his kingdom. Now, it's interesting what he says next. Because he doesn't say, save us from the king of Assyria because we deserve to be saved. Because Hezekiah knows he's a sinner. He knows that his nation has sinned greatly in the recent past against God, especially under his father, King Ahaz, and they deserve the judgment of God. So he can't plead for God's mercy based on the fact that they deserve mercy. No, he pleads for mercy on the basis that if God shows mercy, God will get glory. He says that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. He says, for your great name's sake, for your glory's sake, can you show mercy, Lord? Can you intervene, Lord? Now, why does he come to God this way? You know, if you were to get on an aeroplane and travel to Mount Everest and come down into the land there and come off the plane and travel to the bottom of Mount Everest, and you were to look up Mount Everest, you would see a great mountain, 29,000 feet tall. And you would feel very small and insignificant. In fact, you would be dwarfed by this giant mountain rising, soaring above you. And you may think, well, that's a mountain that is so much greater than me. A mountain that I could never conquer. But then if you were to get on an aeroplane and fly way above Mount Everest and look down, you'd suddenly think, as you look down, that mountain looks very small now. That mountain doesn't look anywhere near as intimidating as it did when I was standing down at the base. Now, has the mountain changed in size? No. What has changed? Your perspective. And when you pray a prayer like Hezekiah prayed, what it does is it changes your perspective of the problem. You rise above and you start to see the way God sees it. You start to see through God's eyes. You start to see through God's power, God's authority, God's law, God's grace, God's glory. And now the problem doesn't look so big anymore to Hezekiah. And you know, that's a wonderful, wonderful reason to pray when you're in a crisis. And Hezekiah shows you and I how to handle a letter from the devil. And you know, child of God this morning, that's the answer to every difficulty that you may be going through. Don't have a sleeping problem. Don't give yourself an ulcer. Don't give yourself indigestion. Take the matter like Hezekiah did to the Lord. Don't argue with the devil. Don't try to solve it with your own wisdom. Take the matter to God and lay the problem there. And you know, as you live life as a Christian and you seek to walk according to God's way, you're going to get many letters from the devil. You may have received one this week. You may get a letter that says your contract is over. Your job is terminated. You may get a letter that says your husband or your wife wants to divorce you, wants to leave you. You may get a letter that says you have a particular illness. I'm sorry to tell you, but the diagnosis is not good. You may get a letter that says you're not wanted here anymore. You may get a letter that says that even this ministry that you served in for so long, they don't need you anymore. You're not welcome anymore. And you know, what do you do when you're confronted with a letter from the devil like that? You take it to the Lord. You leave it there. And don't ever reason or talk with the devil. But then there's a letter that you can send to the devil to encourage yourself and to discourage his attack on your mind. If you turn to the book of Psalms in the middle of the Bible, and in particular to Psalm 46, some have described this psalm as God's letter to the devil. Because the psalm is God's answer to the devil's letter. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's always there, ready and willing to help. And it says, therefore will we not fear. Why won't we fear? Because God is our refuge and strength. He's our very present help in trouble. And although the earth be removed, and although the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. See, in other words, it doesn't matter what comes against you. God is your helper. God is your strength. God is watching over you. And even if people are mad against you, it says in verse 5, God is in the midst of her. God's in the midst of his people. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. Expect God to be there. He's already got a plan. He's not intimidated. He's not confused. He knows how to handle the Rabshakehs of this world. He knows how to handle the devil and his disciples. There are no problem to the Lord. And verse 7 says, the Lord of hosts is with us. Just reminds us again, he's with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. And the end of verse 11, well, let's pick up at verse 10. It says, be still and know that I am God. God says, don't panic. Don't panic. Be still. Keep calm. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. In other words, it's saying, God knows the end from the beginning. He began this world. He's going to end this world. He started history. He'll end history. He controls everything in between. And the last two chapters of the book is already written. A new heaven and a new earth was no devil, no temptation, no sickness, no sorrow, no sin. The victory has already been ordered and accomplished. And it's only a matter of time of seeing it unfold throughout the future of this world and the future of your life and my life. And God says, just be still. Don't panic. Encourage yourself today. That's God's letter. Or maybe you could put it this way. That's God's reply to the devil's letter in your family and to your life today. Be still and know that I am God. You know, hard times always come in life. That's part of being a human. It's particularly part of being a Christian. Difficult, hard times will come. And when hard times come, you have two choices. You either suffer with God or you suffer without God. That's the choice that you make. And you have to make a choice today. What will you suffer with God or without God? Many years ago, Mr. Spurgeon in London was walking the streets and he saw all these little children abandoned by their parents, some of them born illegitimately, many of them not fed properly, not clothed properly, and his heart was so moved. And he said, I've got to start an orphanage to take care of these kids. He opened this great orphanage and he, out of his own pocket, he paid for the food, paid for the clothes, he paid for their education. But he knew he couldn't run this great orphanage by himself because he was such a busy man, such a busy schedule. He hired a Christian man called Vernon Charlesworth, a father of 9 children, to run the orphanage. Vernon Charlesworth was a very godly man, very caring man. And he made sure that all the children were taken care of wonderfully. And Spurgeon would go down and visit the orphanage. And he was such a wonderful Christian, Spurgeon. He would always bring gifts for the children. He'd give them all a coin of pocket money from his own pocket. And they just loved to see him come. One day, as Vernon Charlesworth was watching the children of the orphanage and watching how pleased they were and how happy they were, how clean they were, and how they were taught God's word so faithfully in that great place, that his heart was really moved. And he began to reflect on two passages in God's word, Psalm 17 and Isaiah 32. And he thought of how God had become a rock to his people in a weary land, how God had become the shelter of his people in the storm. And as he looked at these little children, he saw how God had kept that promise by sheltering them in their storm, about providing for them in their need. And he wrote these wonderful words, the Lord's our rock In him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is the rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Those words were true for Hezekiah. He discovered God's his rock, God's his shelter. They were true for Mr. Spurgeon's orphan kids. And they're just as true for you and me today. If you're coming through a storm, if you're entering a storm, or you're in the midst of a storm, God is your rock. God is your shelter. Trust him and he'll get you through. Hard days are coming. Hard days are already here. But the Lord is our rock and our shelter in the day of the storm. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word, a word of encouragement, a word of correction, but a word of edification to all of our souls, that God can be trusted. He's the rock in the time of storm. Bless all the listeners. Bless their families. Bless their circumstances. And Lord, whatever they're going through today, may they run to the rock that's higher than I. May they run to the rock that's the shelter in the great time of storm. For these things we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen and amen. May God bless you and watch over you and your family. And may you have a wonderful Easter together. Thank you.